Salvation Explained. We're in the book of Isaiah this morning again, this in the 55th chapter. We took four, by the way, the song we sang there, if you'll note, it was from the 53rd chapter. We spent, I think, three or four messages in the 53rd chapter, and now we're in the 55th chapter. And actually, the material that's discussed in this 55th chapter goes clear into 56 and about verse 13. So we're going to read the whole 55th chapter again together. Here, follow along as I read from the English Standard Version. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So let's get into this, and we want to go get into the background of it again. We're going to get a little repeating here for your benefit. So the general call, and we saw this in the very first chapter, come to me. This is a general call of God, and it goes out to everybody. And what then is followed by that call is a call to renounce all the wrong ways of salvation. And Jesus used that when he recalled there when Jesus fed the multitude there by the Sea of Galilee, and then they followed him, or they tried to find him, and then found him on the other side of the sea, and they asked him, how did you get here? Because they were seeking him. And then Jesus responded to that in the sixth chapter of John by telling them, You're not seeking me because of the sign you saw, the messianic sign of Jesus. Jesus is God's Messiah sent by God to them. They refused the sign, and he said, yet because you came to, because you ate of the bread and were filled. And then he quotes this, labor not for the meat that perishes, but that which endures unto eternal life. So, the prophet then urges them then to listen diligently. I think one of the great problems in our day is people do not listen. So listen diligently, because salvation requires a hearing ear. That's why Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And then told the disciples, "You're blessed because your ears hear and your eyes see." So salvation requires a hearing ear to receive the right message. So the prophet says, "Hear that your soul may live." Sadly, as I've said before, much preaching today involves a message of salvation that can be called easy believism. We just want, we're more interested in getting decisions than we are in getting people to really understand the gospel and believe savingly to their eternal benefit. We have often a gospel that teaches sinners merely to ask Jesus into their hearts without properly informing them of what constitutes real saving faith. We need to be aware of this. Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the gate is straight and the way is narrow that leads unto life. It's still free. You don't have to earn it, but you have to know what it's all about. And you have to understand it as the Spirit of God informs your heart and draws your soul to true faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift of God, not of works. We read there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not only is faith inadequately set forth, but it's also its twin component. And here's one area that is so missing in today's gospel preaching is repentance. It's either ignorantly neglected or deliberately rejected. And I know a lot of preachers who say repentance is not for us. They argue that it's not for us at all. So true saving faith requires, I think, both genuine faith and genuine repentance. You got to have both. It's one coin. Salvation is one coin. On one side, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other side, repent of your sins. So the eternal salvation then is rooted. And this is the next thing that he lists here in Isaiah 55. This eternal salvation that we are to come to, this is the water that he invites us to, and the milk and the wine that is sold for without money and without price. This is eternal salvation, and it's rooted in the everlasting covenant that God made with David. This is, to me, is an interesting truth. He made his covenant with David. You can find it here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's 29 verses. We're not going to read those this morning. But I want you to understand what this is. So what we have there is this covenant. The Lord promised, in this covenant, the Lord promised to build David a house. I'm going to build you a sure house. And this is what the prophet's referring to here. His sure mercies to David, He said, "I'm going to build you a house." And what is that house? It's a permanent dynasty. He said, "You'll never lack a son to sit upon on the throne." The everlasting and eternal throne will be occupied by a son of David. It will be a Davidic dynasty. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. It will never pass away. There is no danger of it ever being overthrown in the 2020 election. It will not pass away. And a sure throne, it cannot be toppled. No enemy shall topple it. And you see that in verses 4 through 17 of this 7th chapter, which I'm not going to read for you. You have them in the notes. You can look them up yourself. But David here would have a son who would be the Lord's representative on the earth. And you see that in verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever." That's what he tells David. Now, the interesting part here is that every one of David's sons, except one, would fail the Mosaic covenant. See, what's the Mosaic covenant? That's the one that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai that contains the Ten Commandments. Three aspects of that covenant. It presented the national laws that governed the nation of Israel. It presented the religious laws that governed their worship, and the moral laws that governed the individuals. The moral laws stated in the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, we're still obligated to, but not in the stone tablets from Mount Sinai. We're obligated to them under the law of Christ. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the law of Christ today, the new covenant. And here's the issue. What was the law of Moses given for? It was given to govern the sons of David. Well, to all the nation of Israel, but in particular the sons of David, because God told them, if any of your sons violate my commandments, I will discipline them. And he did. And what did Jesus say when he came? He said, I am not, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, I did not come to dismantle the law. I came to fulfill it. He was the only son of David that perfectly kept the Mosaic covenant to the letter. Absolutely to the letter. And because he was able to keep the Mosaic covenant to the letter, the righteousness of Jesus Christ then can be given to his people. So we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because in the covenant of David, all the sons of David were obligated to the Mosaic covenant. And those who failed the Mosaic covenant would be disciplined, but one did not fail it. And we get the benefit of it. That is a powerful, powerful truth. Thus, if any of the sons of David sinned, as I said, they would be disciplined, but his covenant with them would never be annulled. Listen to this. And this is from Psalm 89, verses 33 to 35. I will not remove from him my steadfast love, my hesed. I chose this verse because this is the same Hebrew word that Isaiah uses in this passage, removing the sure mercies of David, as it's translated in the King James. But I will not remove from him my everlasting steadfast love, hesed love, or be false to my faithfulness. God is a true God. He cannot do anything. He is the truth. He cannot do anything against himself. So he says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips once for all. I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. I will not lie to David. So this covenant that God made with David then gives rise to the messianic hopes of the Old Testament. They all rested on this. One of the questions that continually came up was, Is this the son of David? Is he really the son of David? Is he the Messiah that God has promised us? And I believe that all of these Old Testament messianic hopes centered in this one son of David, Jesus Christ. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive, and in your womb bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. Yeshua, Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David. right there. It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant of peace. There, according to Isaiah 54, verse 10. But in Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32, behold, in the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's the Mosaic covenant. But look, let me just look here at 54 and verse 10. Isaiah 54 and verse number 10, which reads, I will make, verse 10, I'm reading the wrong verse. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my hesed love, my steadfast love, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now, how can God say that about me? Because I'm a sinner. I am a failure. I am less than least. How can God make that kind of a covenant promise to me? Because I certainly cannot keep the moral obligations which he requires. The answer is, he's made the covenant not with me, but with my Savior. And I'm included in him, in my salvation. So this covenant then would fulfill the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. It should be 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you. So Jesus is a son of Abraham and a son of David. He covers all the covenants. He fulfills the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham couldn't live up to any covenantal obligations, so God never included him. Made it unilaterally. You know, the interesting thing is the difference then when you come to Mount Sinai, because God, before he ever said one word about what the covenant contained, he asked them, will you keep it? And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And God knew when they said it, they couldn't do it. All that the Lord has said, we will do. But Jesus did. He fulfilled it for all who are in him. And then we have the Davidic covenant. So Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant as well, because David couldn't keep the terms of that covenant. And that's, again, like the one made with Abraham. The covenant made with David is a unilateral covenant. It does not contain anything that David has to do except have a son. And David did. But all of his sons failed, everyone except one, born of Mary. So Isaiah then explains how this blessing of the nations will occur. He identifies this son of David as a leader and commander for the peoples. This son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we sang. You have highly exalted his name, a name above all names. Yeah. So in 1 Timothy, we read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He, Jesus, a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion, or eternal dominion. Honor and eternal dominion. So then he would call a nation. That is, he would bring forth a new nation. That's what it means when it says he calls a nation. It's not mean an existing nation he calls to. It means he calls a nation, which means he's going to bring forth a new nation into existence, one that shall run to you. Boy, that's a slap in Israel's face, because they were the ones who were always running from God. But he said, I'm going to raise a nation that's going to run to you. Because the Lord glorified him. Jesus was glorified. And because he was glorified, the nation that Jesus Christ will rule over will run to him, run to the Lord. And this new nation then would be the fulfillment of Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church fulfills Israel. See, Israel is the one that it started in. The gospel went first to the Jews, then to the world. And the church fulfills this. And it's represented in the New Testament community of the Messiah, the church, ecclesia, a community, and a body of Jesus Christ. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice that. You're a chosen race. He called you a people. We're a new race. We're not black, white, green, purple, or anything else. We are a new race. We are a royal priesthood, worshiping God, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. You know why the world doesn't like Christians? Why 160 Nigerian Christians can be slaughtered and not one word of it come to any of the mainstream media? Because we are a people for his own possession, and they hate God, and they're going to hate his people too. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to hate his nation. We shouldn't even exist. And why? In order, he says, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's that light again, see? Once you were not a people. And he's talking to Gentiles here. This was never said of Israel. Israel's always been the people of God. And he's talking to Gentiles. And he says, see, this letter was written to the churches there in Asia Minor. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hallelujah. So then the call or invitation in verse number one then is amplified in verses 6 and 7. Being directed to the nation of Israel for any to come to salvation that God was preparing for his people. The verses before us, verses 6 and 7. We have here the qualifications for the invitation. They're being as clarified and insisted upon. And those qualifications are genuine faith and repentance. Verse 6 and verse 7. So the call to repentance then is enlarged in verses 8 through 18, which we're not going to cover this morning. Or 8 through 13, excuse me. And which involved then a change of thinking. How do you change your thinking? Well, it's the Word of God that does that, see? That's why this book here is so important to us. That's why we support the Gideons, because we want them to get the Word of God out. My word shall not return to me void, God says, but shall accomplish that whereunto I sent it. So then the question is, would you be part of this chosen race, royal priesthood and holy nation, a people for his own possession? If so, then seek the Lord by faith and repent of your sins. So let's look at that. Let's look first at verse 6, which is a call for faith. It says, seek the Lord. And it's based upon this truth. The Lord is full of compassion, extending his mercies and great grace for pardon and peace. His invitation is a general invitation. It's extended to any and all who will come. However, the Lord requires of those who are coming, the sinners to come to him, must seek and forsake. Two things, seek and forsake. So the first is the seeking. This call is first to a rebellious and estranged people, the nation of Israel. And he's calling them first. The gospel went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So here again, he calls his nation first, the nation of Judah. And they are called to return to the Lord and to your God. See, in verse 7b. But by extension, then, this call goes out to all who would be saved through by their testimony. So Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17. He said, I do not ask for these only. And he's talking about the people, the ones that you have given to me in that chapter. Isn't that interesting? He's just about to go to the cross, and he's praying to God, and we have what he prayed to God recorded for us there. And he says, I'm praying for those whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You've given them to me, and I have given them your word, and they received it. Now I'm asking you to take care of them. And I'm not asking for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's a messianic truth. So then, seeking the Lord, what is it? It's an act of faith. The word seeking means to inquire. I want to seek out some information. I want to know the truth. I want to know what's required of me. I want to inquire of the Lord as to what he requires for a former rebel to be reconciled to God. So seek ye the Lord. And sadly, many so-called gospel invitations make faith a passive permission for an over-anxious God to shower the sinner with love and goodness, if only he will let him. That's foreign to God. God is not an over-anxious deity just waiting to shower blessings. He says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. And I believe the implication of that is that God is God. And sinners stand as offenders who deserve God's full retribution. We do not deserve 1 ounce of mercy. But Isaiah describes him as a God an offended party that may be either reluctant or elusive. So he says, seek him while he may be found. The good news is the offended God is very gracious. He's also very gracious. And he is near and can be found now. This is very a clear announcement in Scripture. It is urgent that the Scripture seek him, that the sinner seek him now. So in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we read an interesting statement. He says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does Paul mean by that when he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain? The answer here is Paul is warning sinners not just to hear the word of God, this word of grace, excuse me, but to believe it and to act upon it. Don't receive it in vain means you're hearing it, you're maybe considering it, but you're not going to do anything about it. You're not going to act on it. Don't do that, Paul says. Earnestly seek the Lord in salvation. You know, it used to be, and I've read many illustrations of this, that men would come to a preacher and say, you know, I'm really exercising my heart. I feel such a burden of my sins. What do I do? And the pastor look him right in the eye and say, go get alone with God and wrestle it out. He didn't say, oh, it's easy. We can settle it right now. Here's 3 points in a poem. You can pray this prayer right after me. No, they didn't do that. They said, you go, get along with God, and you wrestle it out with God. You get the Bible. In fact, you know, that's where the tracts come from. It's they gave them scripture that they could take and get along with God and pray to God and wrestle it out with God on in their own. Then come back and see me. I read one sinner that went to his preacher time after time. God, and the preacher kept telling him, go and get along with God and wrestle it out. And one day he came in smiling and his heart lifted and he said, I'm saved. He said, how do you know? He said, the Lord met me and saved my soul. He said, let's sit down and talk about it. You see, he realized, see, this is a transaction with God. It's not a transaction with the preacher. It's not a transaction with some decision that you get some kind of assurance and you walk out. And I tell you, in my years of pastoring, I have seen saint after saint wrestling constantly about their assurance of salvation. They have no interest in the Bible, no interest in reading the scriptures, no interest in really following Jesus, no interest in making him number one in their lives, but they're constantly wrestling. Am I really a Christian? And then they want the pastor to pat them on the head and whisper some sweet nothings in their ear and send them away feeling good. My answer to you is get alone with God and seek his face and let him tell you from his word that you're a Christian. And don't settle for anything less. And I think Paul proves this truth by citing in that very passage there from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 6:2, he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. And he concludes by urging, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Calling upon the Lord recognizes that he is near. You seek him, and when you found him, you call upon him. Calling means to claim something, to come to claim something. And it recognizes that he's near and ready to receive and to pardon the seeker. However, the time is coming when that day of salvation is over. It's coming. Thus, there is a gospel urgency that must be observed. And so we read, what does it say? From Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, notice even Paul is constantly going back to the scriptures. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord over all, of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what he's telling us to do here. Call. Seek him first, then call on him. So what is then involved here is the means that God uses to bring his chosen ones to salvation. Through Christ and by the guidance of the Spirit, his elect come seeking him and calling on his name. And this is also very true that no one can argue that God has not given them opportunity to be saved. So all who come by this means will be saved. That's a guarantee. And it is just as true that no one heeds this gospel call but those whose ears the Spirit has opened. Listen, and your soul shall live. So the time may come then when the sinner's heart will be incurably hardened. God warns about that. Don't harden your heart, as in the day of the provocation. It is also certain that at death and judgment, the door of salvation will be shut to all. There will be no second chance for anybody. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Nope, you can't come in. Mercy is offered now, but then judgment without mercy takes place. So what is then the call to repentance? So there, that's the first. But now there's also this second aspect of it, which is just as important, and that is repentance. The sinner must seek the Lord and call upon him for mercy. He must also forsake his sinful ways and thoughts. This is repentance. It's a change of mind. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Repentance is the other side of the coin of believing. One side is faith, the other side is repentance. One coin. They go together. Must go together. So we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, God exalted him, Jesus, at his right hand as a leader. There's Isaiah again. A leader and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And there are some who argue, and I've heard them, I've read their materials. Some have argued that repentance is a doctrine that should be preached only to Israel. That it's not for Gentiles. I'm sorry, my Bible doesn't read that way. Because just in a few chapters later in Acts, we read in Acts 11 verse 18, "And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance that leads to life." No. In rehearsing his ministry there to the Ephesians, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And he was going to be imprisoned at the end of that journey. But as he passed, he didn't go to Ephesus, but he stopped at Miletus and called for the elders of the Ephesian church to come out to him there in Acts chapter 20. And he rehearsed his experience with them, and he reminded them that he taught them in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, Gentiles here, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance then is defined in Scripture as a change of mind. So you have to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about who's going to be Lord of your life. Change your mind about what constitutes right and wrong. Truth and error. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one we need to change our mind about. So everyone who changes his mind then, his behavior follows it. You know, they say, "Oh, it's only a change of mind. Doesn't mean a change of behavior." Well, wait a second. If I say I'm going to go to the store, and then I change my mind and go to the store, I haven't really changed my mind, have I? I went to the store. I said I changed my mind, wasn't going to go to the store. What are you doing at the store? Well, I changed my mind about going. Well, you're here. Yeah, but that's only a change of mind. That doesn't make sense. Anybody who changes his mind is definitely going to change his ways. If I see something's wrong and I change my mind about it, I'm not going to do it anymore. So Isaiah describes then both a change of thought and a change of ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, see, says the Lord. So your thoughts and your ways have to change, both your thoughts and your ways. Indeed, repentance is to leave off sin with loathing and abhorrence, never to return to it again. John the Baptist coming, preached that repentance should be evaluated by the fruit one has in his life. When John saw people coming down from Jerusalem, he cried out to them, said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" See, that was the Jews' problem. They said, "Well, we have Abraham to our father." And Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, you'd believe me. But you're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning, abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So, in Charles Spurgeon, I like this. I saw this. It says, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." You say, "I thought it was by grace." It is by grace. God gives you the grace to do it. He gives you the grace to do it in salvation. Grace is not God overlooking you. It's fixing you. There's a lot of people think God just, "Yeah, I'm going to, you know, he's going to give me a pass. I'm a Christian now, and so I can go and do some things that are wrong because nobody is perfect. And God is a God of grace. He's going to give me a pass. I'm not going to get condemned for it." No, you won't. But if you love the sin, you have just proven that you don't belong to God. Because when God changes you, he's changed your mind too. He changes not only your mind, he changes your behavior. So Spurgeon here is absolutely right. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Not one sin may you keep. They must be all be given up. They must be brought out like the Canaanite kings from the cave and be hung up in the sun. The reference there is to when Joshua beat the Midianites. Canaanite kings there. They were hiding in the cave. So they sealed up the thing until they finished the battle. And then he says, "Go get those boys out of there and put your feet on their necks." And then they were slaughtered and hung up till the sun went down. Well, then three, the call goes out to the wicked, to those whose deeds are vile and gross. It says, to the wicked, change your thoughts. And to the righteous, to the wicked, your ways, and your righteous man, your thoughts. See, they're tied up. So the wicked are defined here as those whose deeds are vile and gross. And the unrighteous are those who neglect the plain duties laid upon them. Righteousness is doing right. Unrighteousness is when you're not doing right. So it's a neglect of duty. So one has to do with deeds, the other has to do with thoughts. The unrighteous man is thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. So the call goes out to the wicked, and then to the unrighteous, to those who repent, the Lord promises in plain and unmistakable terms that they will find him compassionate. Because he will abundantly pardon. What a promise. Seek him. So what can we take away? Just two things here. Number one, Isaiah puts a great emphasis on taking the Lord's offer seriously. Because one must come to understand the awfulness of his transgressions and the terrible situation in which his sins have placed him. There's little urgency in the preaching that goes on here that points, and we need to point to the urgent and danger that's facing the lost in this dying world. May God grant a revival of seriousness and earnest seeking after the Lord. I'm not interested in filling pews. I'm interested in the truth changing people. Amen. I'm not interested in being the the biggest church in town or the most popular preacher in the state. I'm interested in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel call which has been entrusted to me. And then secondly, do you understand the terms of salvation set forth in Scripture? Many, many people that have asked me over the years, you know, how do I know that I really genuinely believed? I tell them, I can't tell you anything. I can't do anything for you. You have got to get alone with God. You have got to get in the Word of God, and you have got to let God tell you. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so you have to ask them, do you understand the terms? Do you really know what it takes to be saved? It means giving up your life. It means giving it all to Jesus Christ. It means turning loose of your sin. And how often sinners argue with God that their condition is really not that bad. I'm not like Joe Smith down the street. He's a drunkard and a cheat on his wife, and he does this and does that and the other thing. It's not John Smith that's your problem, buddy. It's you. It's you and your God. The Lord responds that his ways and thoughts are not the same as yours. We get into that, see, in these next scriptures. My ways are not your ways, nor your ways my ways. My thoughts are higher than yours, so are my ways higher than yours, says the Lord. And his authority, he's the authority here, not us. We want to sit in the driver's seat. Okay, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to accept Jesus into my heart so he'll save me from my sins, but I'm not giving up some things. There's some things that I like to do. That's my life. And Jesus saying, you're not in the driver's seat. I am. You want to go to heaven? It's my terms, not yours. So how many have sought salvation on their own terms and felt comfortable in their lifestyle, believing that God has loved them so much that he will accept them on their terms? How many people have I seen in that condition? I trust the Lord that his Spirit will use this message to awaken some hearts whose wrong thinking has led them to this deadly condition. Self-deceived. Thinking, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a little child. My mother told me I was saved. My preacher patted me on the head and said, you're going to go to heaven when you die. So I'm okay. No, you're not. You're in terrible danger. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that this message of salvation would go out and that there would be one who hears it, Lord, even on the sermon audio, and will recognize their need and will trust the Lord in true saving faith and repent of sins and be changed in a moment and just made different, just like Jesus has designed it to be. And I pray for each one who's here. Lord, I know all of these that are sitting before me, but you know their hearts. You know them better than anybody. And I pray if there's one here who has deceived himself into thinking that he has salvation when he really truly does not, Lord, may your word convict him, your Spirit convict him, and bring him to a knowledge of the truth. And we'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.